Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Over the past several evenings, we have been looking at various aspects of truth concerning the church. Our thoughts have been disciplined, we hope, by posing certain questions and seeing what Scripture provides by way of answer. The first question we asked, the basic one, what is the church? And we look to see what Scripture says about that. The second session, being aimed at unbelievers in the gospel, how do I join the church? Thirdly, how can I recognize the true church? Fourthly, how does the church function? Fifthly, what does the Bible say about church officials or officers? Sixthly, what are the privileges of the church? Seventh, what are the responsibilities of the church? And tonight, really the climax as to church truth. Tomorrow, if the Lord will, and we'd value all your prayers for that occasion, the last and ninth occasion, will consider the question, how will the church age end? And of course we should be considering the significance of the end of the church age for both believers and unbelievers. And as I say, we value your prayers for that. But tonight, as far as believers are concerned, the undoubted climax of our thinking about the church. What is the destiny of the church? Now, it does often happen that before you are equipped to look into the future, it's necessary to start by looking back into the past. And my first heading, if you want one, is the predestiny of the church. The predestiny of the church. I've read those lovely verses with that wonderful introductory beginning by way of doxology, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, we must be disciplined and not yield to the temptation of trying to extract much of the detail from that lovely section. I would point out that we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to his purpose, and so on. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the first thing I want to say as to the destiny of the church is this. The destiny of the church was marked out by God before the ages of time. In eternity, God marked out the blessing that is the portion of those who compose and comprise the church. Many details of this, and we'll be looking at some of them. But we need to remind ourselves that long before the ages of time, long before creation was brought into being, long before you and I came into the world, certainly long, long before, we had committed as individuals the first sin that made salvation necessary, long before that, God had marked out in advance that we should be built into this wonderful spiritual structure, the church. And not because of what we are in ourselves, but because of what we are in Christ as being built into that wonderful spiritual structure, there is a destiny that lies ahead for us. If we were discussing, and we can it, the truth of predestination as a whole, one of the most affirmative, assuring, positive considerations for the believer is that long before we had committed our first sin, God, who knows the end from the beginning, had marked us out for blessing. I must say, in case any of us go on the wrong track, predestination has nothing at all directly to do with believing the gospel. It's something which we would say is coextensive. It's something that's also true of the person. But as far as blessing is concerned, we are blessed. We could never deserve to be blessed, whatever our belief, however strong, or whatever the quality of our faith. But God has marked out in advance, he has predestinated us to blessing, the blessing that he has marked out for those who comprise the church. Really, that's all I can afford time over to say at the beginning of this meeting. But it's a wonderful start to recognize, as those, the same people of whom we read on an earlier occasion, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, that it was blessing. It was a wonderful destiny marked out in advance that God ultimately had in mind. And he had it in mind in eternity before the ages of time. Take away, meditate over it, look in Scripture. Almost always, if not quite always, if you get an expression which defines blessing, which was thought of and determined before the foundation of the world, it's blessing marked out for the church as such. And again, almost exclusively, if not quite so, if you get a blessing which was determined from the foundation of the world, it's a blessing which is marked out and settled upon to be enjoyed by the nation of Israel as such. One of the many distinctions it's worthwhile to notice. But turn over, please, to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As long as we are here upon earth, it will always be true to say the best is yet to be. The sublime joy that is destined for the church lies ahead. But we needn't wait until that moment comes for the consummation of that destiny to begin to live out, express, and enjoy something of the blessing in a way that is in accordance with the will of God. The word now is in the text, in the verse that we read, Ephesians 3:10. Part of the destiny determined before the foundation of the world was that in time there should be a company upon earth representing the God of their salvation in testimony to the world and living out in such a way the expression of the manifold, all variegated wisdom of God in such a way and to such a degree that principalities and powers might look down and see enacted upon earth that which is in accord with the will of God. I would suggest that this is a present aspect of the destiny of the church marked out before the foundation of the world with the intent that spiritual intelligences, a higher order of being positionally in creation than man as such, might look down and see enacted before them the all variegated wisdom of God. We looked last night as to the responsibility of the church. The church of God as the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that there might be communicated upon earth to men that declaration of who and what God is in the person of Christ, that there might be that fair representation of all that God is in blessing. It's also true in this verse that on earth and upon earth that there shall be that display of the wisdom of God. Just think about that. What we do, the way that we do it, as individual believers, as a local expression of body of Christ, as a universal representation of the church in its universal aspect, in all these ways, in all aspects of our life, domestic life, business life, assembly life, that in all these spheres, the way that we live is to be done in such a way as to give glory to God. Now that's now, and it's part of the present demonstration and the present living out of part of the destiny of the church. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I read very well-known verses 13 to 18. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The destiny of the church, which was thought out and purposed and counseled before the foundation of the world, which is being realized in part at the present time, is moving on to that wonderful climactic occasion when suddenly, instantaneously, the dead in Christ shall rise, those who are alive in Christ will be changed, and together they will go to meet the Lord, who will be in the air. For it is by his power and the power of God that that wonderful rapture will occur. Notice, and again we must avoid the temptation of too much detail, these things tend to come in sets which are worth noticing. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. Paul and Peter between them give us six or seven things which they say are matters about which we must not be ignorant. Look them up, easily done by looking for the word ignorant in a concordance, and these are matters we mustn't be ignorant about, and this is one of them. Verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Again, there were four matters, all important, which were given to Paul by direct revelation from the Lord in the glory. We mustn't dismiss them as unimportant. We must give due attention to them. Again, the gospel, the mystery, the breaking of bread, and here the coming of the Lord for his own, all matters of direct, specific revelation to the apostle, as he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Notice verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we? If we are the saved of the Lord, if we are members of the church, that spiritual house, it is because we believe, or coincident with believing, that Jesus died for us and rose again. All important matters for the glory of God and our blessing have their foundation in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the little word so. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, by the exercise of the same power those who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. Now, here we have it. Let us go away and look it up again. The apostle pauses here and says, how will it be that when Christ comes in glory, when he appears in power and great glory, how can it be possible that those who are his own can be with him when he comes? That is the great question that is posed. The apostle pauses, takes a breath, and he says, this is how it's going to happen, because prior to his public appearing, he will come into the air and gather to himself secretly those who belong to him. Now, let us notice again that the rapture is entirely a matter of privilege, not to do at all with how well we watch or work or witness. Entirely a matter of privilege, because the Lord loves us and wants us to be with himself, and he'll come and ingather us to himself. Again, look up the four occasions where this rarely used word is taken up by the Holy Spirit. Philip, Acts 8, miraculously, spectacularly withdrawn from his sphere of service, taken away to another place. 2 Corinthians 12, twice the word is used, verses 2 and 4, where it talks about Paul being in an ecstasy, being rapt, being in a rapture. Again, in a positional way, Revelation 12, the man-child being enraptured, being caught up, being removed from the earthly sphere. And again, we can see how well this fits in, all these thoughts, that the time will come, and if you've ever wondered where the term rapture comes from in the Bible, it's this word in verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That word caught up, raptured, rapt, immediately, spectacularly, miraculously, supernaturally, a power outside of ourselves, exercised by the Lord when he comes for us himself. Be lovely to have more time on that. But here again, the climax and the end of the responsible lives on earth of those who are members of the church is the rapture, the catching away of the dead who've been raised and the living changed and caught up to be forever with the Lord. Certainly warms the heart, certainly gives impetus in service. This word that is used, wherefore, comfort one another. Again, a double-barreled word. Comfort, strengthen, make strong, exhort, all included, all ways in which the thought of the coming of the Lord for his own is to be realized. Many things committed to angels, many things committed to men. But some things are so important, so vital, that they can be committed to neither angels nor men. They will be done by the Lord himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. We must move on. Matthew chapter 13. much scope for happy meditation and further detail and amplification for all these aspects of the destiny of the church. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The head of the church, our Saviour and Lord, has a special object for his affection. He loves her above all, and he gave his all that the object of his love might be attached to him forever. That object of his love is the church. The three sections I've read, the pearl of great price, the presentation of the church to himself, all glorious, Ephesians 5, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, are different ways of saying the same thing. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died at Calvary that those who are the church might be his forever. And the day is coming when that will be demonstrated to the full, when the church is presented to him as a bride, the object of his affections. This is why we sang one of the several hymns in our hymn book which speak of the church as a bride, the object of the affections of Christ. Read again those verses in Matthew 13. The unity of the church. It was one. The beauty to him of the church, a pearl. Of great value to him, he gave all that he had that it might be his. He gave himself. Scripture doesn't give us an exact date as to year, month, or day, but we have these clear indications from Revelation 19 that the marriage supper of the Lamb, the presentation of the church unto himself, will take place after the rapture, the private catching away of those who comprise the church, and his appearing, his public appearing, when his own shall be with him as his consort, his partner, his bride. The imagery in the book of Revelation. The fulfillment of Old and New Testament prophecy demands. The scope of the book of Revelation in particular demands that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place privately in heaven after the rapture and before the appearing. And we know from other scriptures that that is a period of about and almost certainly a little more than 7 years. There are certain events which will happen in the heavens and upon earth which will take a period of 7 years to be fulfilled. There must be allowance, by what Scripture says, of perhaps just a brief interlude before those events commence subsequent to the rapture, and certainly scriptures like the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel tell us of certain events which mean that there will be a blurring of the edges at the end of the 7 years. So we say at least 7 years, probably a little more. Now, in that period between the rapture and the appearing, the church, his bride, will be presented to him for the reason given in Matthew 13, for the reason and by the process given in Ephesians 5, and again the occasion detailed in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. One more touch on that, and we must move on. There is a term which is used in the New Testament, often used about the coming of the Lord, which literally means his personal presence, being with him. Some of the terms that are used speak of the event by which we are gathered together unto him, as we would speak of it, the rapture, by implication, if not by statement. Sometimes the term is used speaking of his public appearing, when every eye shall see him. But sometimes the term is used, and certainly I'm convinced that this is the overall bearing of the term, that there is a period which commences with the rapture, comes to a public climax with his appearing, but continues during those two great events, the whole of which period is marked by the fact we'll be with him. We'll be in his personal presence. The anglicized form of the word, as we speak of it, the parousia. Now, it's worth looking at the scriptures where your concordance tells you that that is the word that is used. And I judge that on reflection, you'll come to the conclusion that it's that extended period of perhaps a little more than 7 years, marked by our being in his personal presence and in the joy and the blessedness of all that that means. So it will include the rapture. Begin there. It will come to a climax. We will be with him, certainly, during the world to come, of which we must speak very briefly soon. But between those events, covering, no doubt, the judgment seat of Christ, which I haven't included tonight, because that's individual, not collective or corporate, concerning the church. Continuing to this wonderful presentation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and coming to a climax at the appearing. I think we must move on. Colossians 3 and verse 4. We are connecting together progressively the destiny of the church. Certainly a climax for us to be presented as part of the bride of Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Among the many scriptures that might have been read, we shall read this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Pause there at that one. At the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So there's one of the occasions where the coming, the parousia, the personal presence, and our being with him, enjoying his personal presence, is linked with the appearing rather than the rapture. Chapter 4, verse 14, again, as read before, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. As we know, every chapter in the first epistle and second epistle to the Thessalonians includes a reference, each chapter, to the coming of the Lord in one of its aspects. And we've read some of those. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 10, sorry. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Notice the term that day. Very often in the epistles, that day refers to that day of public manifestation of glory and blessing, where the church shall have an active role. Lastly, second chapter, verse 1, lovely verse to meditate upon. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Again, the word coming and our gathering together unto him will give much blessing in the meditation thereon. The rapture, entirely a matter of privilege. We'll be with him not because we deserve to be at the rapture, because he loves us, he wants us for himself, he has prepared us to be presented to himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb subsequent to the rapture. The appearing involves our responsibility. It is at the appearing that the personal assessment of each of us as individuals, which will be made plain to each of us at the judgment seat of Christ, it is at the appearing that there should be a public manifestation of the results of his assessment and appraisal of all that we've done responsibly in the body, as Scripture details. Those scriptures which apply the truth of the coming of the Lord as a lever, as a fulcrum, as a challenge to our life and service, are scriptures which refer to the appearing and not to the rapture. The appearing, then, a vital matter to bring before the soul. Another phase of the destiny of the church, having been ingathered at the rapture, having been presented to him for his joy and delight at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be then at his side publicly during the world to come, of which we shall shortly read. Wonderful thing that there shall be with him when he comes those who have demonstrated their suitability to be his consort and partner as a result of their life and service upon earth. One of the paradoxes of Scripture is, in contrast to natural life, where, as we speak of it, a woman is a bride for a day and a wife for life, when we think of the church, certainly a bride on the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but a wife for 1,000 years, and, as we shall see, a bride for eternity. Very often, the spiritual is the reverse of the natural. But certainly, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the grand occasion when the church is presented to him as his bride, as the object of his affection. But we'd better turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? I've read this to single out this phrase, this rarely used term, the world to come. One of my early spiritual mentors, whenever he spoke of the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, he used to quote this verse and go on. He used to say, the world to come, whereof we speak, but not very often. We speak of the rapture, we speak of the appearing, we rarely, I speak for myself, we rarely give much time and consideration to the world to come, of which Scripture speaks. Because we have a fear of being considered to be academic or pseudo-intellectual, we say, it's not church truth, got nothing to do with us, we better leave it alone. Let's go in for assembly truth. Let us consider. It concerns the glory of Christ. It concerns the vindication of the claims of God. It involves the working out on earth of the purpose and counsel of God in relation to the nation of Israel and the nations of them who shall be saved. It involves the responsible activities of the church on behalf of its bridegroom and husband, as a result of allocated responsibility. we miss much. The glory of Christ is less well served if we ignore and leave alone truth concerning the world to come, of which we should speak more. Peace, plenty, prosperity. That time, that grand time, which is the filling out of that wonderful verse, that God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead. And that as a grand title and summary of the world to come, that God's man, Christ, will be in supreme command, when his will be paramount, when he, through the church, will reign over the earth. We'd better turn to Revelation 21. Please let us all read at home verses 9 to 27, which give us, in the most graphic detail, the way in which Holy Jerusalem, a grand figure of the millennial role of the church, is given in wonderful scope. Notice in verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Acting responsibly by his side and on his behalf throughout this period, which chapter 20 tells us six times over will last for 1,000 years, a complete cycle of time, when God gets his full answer and gives his full answer to all that has taken place in time. The world to come, of which we should spend more time in meditation and consideration. That 1,000 years, when everything shall prosper as being committed to the hand of the Son of Man. As Son of God, in right relation to the church. Son of David, right relation, the nation of Israel. Son of Man, the broadest possible display of the glory of God. Now, turn please to Ephesians 3 again, where we need another happy contrast. Ephesians 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I think I'm safe in saying there are only four sections of scripture which speak of eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Ephesians 3, 21. A few verses, about verses 10 to 13, perhaps, in 2 Peter. And then the opening verses of Revelation 21. Let us, again, take these verses home, meditate upon them. The full destiny of the church, which includes all that God has marked out in advance before the foundation of the world, begun to be realized now, living here before principalities and powers and their constant scrutiny, to be furthered at the rapture, to take in that parousia, that extended period in his presence, which will include the judgment seat of Christ, will come to another climax at the marriage supper of the Lamb, coming out in public display at the appearing, seen throughout the 1,000 years of the world to come. And when time has ceased to be, when after the end, so that he and man can demonstrate that the heart of the creature in responsibility is no better than it ever was, and when God brings things to a final climax and eternity proceeds, the church, which has been the vessel of display in the kingdom, the world to come, will be seen to be the vessel of response in eternity, which is perhaps the briefest, most succinct comparison we can make between those verses in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27, and this verse here. Wonderful thing that throughout eternity, the church, which officiated as the wife during the 1,000 years, will be at his side, the object of the heart of Christ throughout eternity, that through the church, by Christ Jesus, there might ever be this wonderful response. I think we can do no better than close our preview of the destiny of the church by reading again this wonderful verse that tells us in eternity there shall be ever be this response to the God who has blessed us, as we shall read, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let us now sing, in closing, hymn number 330. Going back, before the foundation of the world, what raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? We'll sing the whole hymn, 330.